Well, this week I learned about a story from 1997 that spanned 24 years I want to tell you about. In 1997, a father in China, I got a picture of him here, lost his 2-year-old son due to kidnapping. This is a true story. And for 24 years, he searched every day by driving his motorcycle all across China. He drove over 500,000 kilometers. That's roughly 12 times around the earth. He wore out 10 motorcycles. He crossed nearly every province in China, got numerous accidents, and he slept under bridges and ran out of money. He handed out flyers and chased leads. He refused to call off the search. On the back of his motorcycles, he had a large flag that had a picture of his son, and some of the text said this: "Where are you, my son? Daddy will take you home." Wow, isn't that beautiful? Believe it or not, after 24 years of searching and people telling him to let it go, he found him through DNA. His son was a teacher with a wife, a family. Every morning he woke up not realizing that his father was desperately searching for him. He had been sold to a family 24 years earlier. You know, I can't help but think of how that is such a great picture of the day in which we live in, where men and women, our family members, people we know that don't know the Lord, go about their lives without really realizing that the God of heaven who loves them is pursuing them relentlessly, just obsessed with finding them. And today we're beginning a new series about God's heart for lost people. And to do that, we're going to take a look at Luke 15, where Jesus shares three parables, and it reminds us of his heart for lost people. And my hope is as we look at these three parables, today we're going to look at two, and then over the next couple weeks we're going to be looking at just the parable of the prodigal son. I want to really dial up the temperature of Milton Baptist for our hearts for lost people. Okay, that's my goal. What's the goal of this series? I want to dial up the temperature of our desire and urgency to reach lost people. And so we're going to jump in looking at these parables. Maybe you're asking yourself, what is a parable? Well, a parable is a story. It's not a true story, but it's a story that Jesus would tell people to describe what life in his kingdom is like or what his Father in heaven is like, okay? And so not necessarily what heaven is like, but what life in following Jesus when he's the king, when he rules and he reigns, the parables would point to the way things are in his kingdom. And the parables that we're going to look at today are couched in, they're kind of in the middle of kind of some context that's really important. See, Jesus is not just telling these stories, he's actually responding to a moment that's really important for us to catch. It's not just a story that he tells, he's responding to something. See, Jesus oftentimes, if you look through the scriptures, whenever he's asked a question, he often either asks a question back to them or he tells a parable. And so let's look at the moment in which Jesus is responding to when it comes to these first two parables. Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Now tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. Some of your Bibles will say complained, murmured. And what were they muttering? They said, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. See, sometimes when we think of parables like we're looking at, we think it's just a story, but really it's a story responding to context. And so he says there, Jesus is sitting and he's eating with these tax collectors. Who are tax collectors? Commentators and historians would tell us that we have no moral equivalent to how poorly and how hated tax collectors were. There were a lot of taxes in that day, and basically they weren't just the tax man that would collect taxes. They were Jewish people kind of taking more money than they needed from their own Jewish family and friends and neighbors and giving it to the Roman oppressors to basically fund their military, fund their oppressive regime. And so what you had really was tax collectors were like traitors. We're under this heavy oppression of Rome, and here you are now. You're taking more money than you should, and you're giving it to the very people that are punishing your brothers, your sisters, your neighbors, the people that you grew up. And so tax collectors were absolutely hated in this day, and Jesus is sitting with them, eating with them. Then you see sinners. Who are these people? These were people who simply were just not religious, who didn't follow the law. And as far as the religious elite or the Pharisees were concerned, you were not to associate with them. I'm curious, maybe as we just think in our mind's eye, like, who are the tax collectors and sinners in our day? What's interesting, though, is this, that if you look at the passage, it says this, tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. You know, sometimes I hear things like Jesus hung out with sinners or whatever the case may be is. The truth is, oftentimes they hung out with him. Thank you, Alicia. My ADHD is like, what is that? Squirrel, right? Tax collectors and sinners were often concerned with hanging out with him. The interesting thing here is this, is that Jesus often attracted the people that often religious people outcasted. If you're here today, maybe you feel like your life is too far messed up or not clean or tidy for Jesus to pay attention to you. The scriptures actually point out that he actually takes special notice to people who know they actually need help. Then you have these scribes and Pharisees. They're very strict in their religion. They follow the law to a T. They're the religious elite. And what's interesting about these is that every time we see them kind of interacting with Jesus, there's some sort of friction or confrontation. Like Jesus' strongest language oftentimes are for these guys. In other verses, he says, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In another passage, he says, they're like whitewashed tombs. These tombs that they would shine on the outside, but on the inside were just full of dead bones. So Jesus says that these religious people grumbled or they murmured. They complained. Not only does he receive them or befriend them, he eats with them. See, eating with people in this day wasn't like we do now. You know, you could have lunch with a colleague or something, but in that day and age, to eat with someone was like the most intimate way to share life with them. And so these religious elite are just devastated and offended that Jesus would do life and love and be near people that were deemed unacceptable. It's quite outrageous. So Jesus, hearing their murmuring, their chatter, tells them these stories of a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son. And my hope is to look at the first two today, a lost sheep and a lost coin, and to pull out some principles for us at Milton Baptist that I want us to really hang on to in this season. Can we do that together? All right, let's look at this. I'm going to read it all in its entirety, and then we're going to unpack it together. Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Interesting. Or suppose a woman who has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's an amazing passage. And the first thing I want to pull out to us today for us is this, is that lost people are incredibly, incredibly valuable to God. As you look at this passage, you see that the shepherd leaves 99 good and tidy ones that obey to go after the one that is a little, you know, nefarious, I guess you could say. And the woman, she does all those things to sweep and lights a lamp and seeks diligently to find the coin. Now, I don't know about you, but if I drop a quarter on the ground, if I don't see it immediately, I'm just going to keep walking. Okay, some of you drop like 10 cents or a penny, you're like, "Hey, where is that? We got to find that." You know, it's amazing if you think that 99 sheep, if you lose one, you think, "Okay, there's enough stinky smell around here. I don't mind losing one sheep." But that's not what you see here in this passage. You see that these two people are desiringly going after the very thing that they lost. What do we mean by lost people here in this title? It's people who do not have a relationship with God. People who aren't saved. Think about it. A sheep that's lost is a dead sheep. It's only a matter of time till it falls in a canyon, till it gets eaten by a coyote. I've heard someone say that a lost sheep is just another word for lunch, right? Someone will eat it eventually. They can't find their way back. They can't defend themselves. You know, if a sheep falls on its back, it can't get up by its own. If it gets stuck, they don't know how to walk backwards to get out. Sheep are helpless. And what's the passage that often gets used to describe people today? It's Isaiah 53:6. It says, "We all are like sheep. We all have gone astray. At one time, all of us were the one who ran away, right? We've all turned, every one, to our own way." In another passage, as Jesus looks at this community in which he loves, he says, they're all like helpless and harassed. They're sheep without a shepherd, kind of wandering. See, without God, lost people cannot find their way to him. It's on him to come find us. And we're valuable to him. It's like a coin. If you drop a coin, it's not going to make its way back up into your wallet. And so lost things, lost people are very valuable to God. That's what this parable is saying. What's interesting is that the shepherd is not going to leave 99 well-behaved sheep for a rambunctious one unless the rambunctious one is very valuable to him. A woman is not going to burn expensive oil in the night unless she really needs that coin. And the sheep are valuable to the shepherd. The coin is valuable to the owner. And Jesus is telling those that are muttering, that are chattering, that these people, these sinners, these tax collectors are actually really valuable to God. He's crazy about them. In Luke 19:10, it says this, Jesus came to seek and save the lost, not because he needs us, but because he wants us. And you know, we live in a culture really that says your value is tied to what you produce. You get raises at work based on your performance. The people who do the best raise to the top. But the truth is, in God's eyes, our performance is not what makes us valuable. We are valuable to him because we're simply his. That's a really important thing to realize, that actually he's committed to his creation, that he might be able to show them his love. I was thinking about this passage and this message and being Mother's Day, and a while back, there was a time where I was kind of, when Rachel started working at prison and stuff, I was interested in being a prison chaplain at the jail in town. And so I was kind of getting to know the chaplains there, and I was asking the chaplain at the women's side, I said, tell me what it's like to be a male chaplain in a women's prison. And he was just telling me all the different unique nuances to that and challenges to that. But you know what? He said something that just kind of really changed the way I think about the ladies in our lives. He said, Jordan, you know, he said, on the male side, on the male prison, if you go to the waiting room, it's filled with mothers, sisters, and wives, the waiting room is, waiting to visit. And then he says, at the women's side, who do you think's in the waiting room? And I thought he was setting me up for a home run, right? Well, the dads, the brothers, and the husbands. He said, no, it's the mothers and the sisters. And that's not a hit at men. It just shows us the heart of a mother. Who in the own baby that she birthed, there's like this attachment that just seems to be very unique, that they don't give up, they don't call off the search, that they keep looking, they keep trying to find the people that are lost. And I know many of you dads, if that was you, you'd be in the waiting room, but it is an interesting picture of the heart for a child. And this passage tells us that actually lost people are very valuable to God. He shows up. He keeps looking. See, this parable tells us that we are valuable, so valuable. Like John 3:16 tells us that for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. That the love of God motivates his searching and sending. And so as we begin this series today, I'm hoping to dial up our love for people that don't know him. Like for the people that don't even know God is searching for them. The sea of people that leave this city every morning between 6 a.m. and 8 a.m. to go to their work. The people at arenas and soccer fields, the Muslims, the atheists, the disillusioned, the discouraged, the sick and impoverished. Here's my prayer. God, would you give us a heart like Jesus had to have the love that you had for lost people like tax collectors and sinners? That we would value them as you value them? The second thing I want to point out here is that God will go to great lengths to find or reach lost people. Remember, these parables teach us what God is like. And what I love about this is that it's very visual and very tactile. Like if you look at the coin one, it says the woman having 10 silver coins, so she has a lot, she loses one coin, but doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, seek diligently until she finds it? See, not only does she light a lamp, she lights a lamp and sweeps the house, but not only does she light the lamp and sweep the house, she seeks diligently. You can hear the anxiety here. How many of you are, you know, when you for a moment you think you don't have your keys here in your pocket, what's the first thing we do about it? Right? It's like we just move extra fast, right? Like as if that's going to like find them quicker, right? Like how many of you are like that? Or if you lose something, like my dad, when he loses something, he just like levels up in his speed around the house. He's opening drawers second time, third time. He's going back to this spot. He's just racing around. You get that in this passage. She lights the lamp. She seeks. She sweeps. You can feel the energy. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking, you can tell it's a woman that's looking too, because in our house, we have something called boy eyes, okay? Some of you ladies are laughing. I'll be like, hon, I can't find this thing. She's like, it's right behind that jar. I'm like, I'm looking right at it right now. It's not here. And then Rachel will come down and just like, any boy eyes in the room? Okay, that's me. I swear it wasn't there just a moment ago. But this lady is looking. She's going to great lengths to find this. Some commentators believe that she burns her oil in her lamp as a symbol, as a sign. You see that actually she will do anything at any cost to find this coin. Nothing's going to stop her. Or if you look at the shepherd, let's look at the shepherd for a second. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if you lost one of them, don't you leave the 99 in open country, right? Open country is not safe for sheep without a shepherd. And go after the one that is lost until he finds it. I love that. Until he finds it. And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. So it's a beautiful picture of a shepherd who leaves the 99 well-behaved sheep, who stayed, who obeyed, who did what they were supposed to. And Jesus in this moment is identifying the religious leaders that were murmuring and muttering. And he's saying this, he's saying, you are the 99. You are the 99 that feel as though you don't need me or you've been following the rules. And Jesus shockingly says, I will leave the 99 to find people like these tax collectors and sinners. Wow. As he's sitting there with the outcasts and the sinners, he's saying, look, y'all are the 99 and I'm concerned with these ones. He had been asked this question before, actually, in Luke 5. I think I got it here. It's a really interesting passage at Levi's house. If you go to the next slide. Look at this. Mark 2, actually. It says this, and Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. There it is, reclining, eating, fellowship. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, this is really profound, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, right? Isn't that interesting? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, he's saying, I'm not going to be distracted by people who deem themselves righteous or healthy and don't need God at all. I'm going to be concerned with the ones that know they need a remedy. Those who need help. And what does he do? He calls them to repentance. See, Jesus was okay with people coming around him that maybe had colorful lifestyles, but his desire was eventually that they would actually repent. In other words, he's saying, I am passionate about the one that's sick, not the 99 that are healthy. What I love about this passage, if you can go back one, is how it says this. It says, he will go until he finds it. And I thought about that dad from China, right? That went until he found him, and then he takes him home. One of the most early images of Jesus that we see in the early church is not like the icons that we see now with like gold backgrounds where Jesus has a face and a beard, but some of the earliest images we see of Jesus was actually the Good Shepherd picture where Jesus is walking and carrying a lamb on his shoulders. And lambs in these days actually were 150 to 200 pounds. These sheep would be heavy to carry. And I thought, like, man, if you can handle 99 sheep in a field, right? I imagine they didn't have, like, sheep dogs and stuff. I don't know. But you can corral 199 sheep. Why do you need to carry one on your shoulders? Like, surely you can handle one. Commentators believe this image of the idea of the shepherd putting it on his shoulders is because he doesn't allow them to wander off again. He keeps them close. He does the heavy lifting. Friends, the scriptures say that the Lord saves us and keeps us. He is so concerned with keeping you, right in the palm of his hand. In sports, there's this analogy about when one player does a majority of the work. They say this person carried the team. And I have a feeling that our softball team on Thursday, there will be a few that will carry the rest of us. But this image of the shepherd carrying the sheep is a beautiful image of our relationship with God. He does the heavy lifting. He does the carrying. He's the one that did the work. In Philippians, as we just studied over the past couple months, in chapter 1, verse 6, it says this, we are confident of this, that he who began a good work will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Isn't that freeing? Like, I'm sure as the tax collectors were sitting next to Jesus and thinking, maybe they're thinking about repenting or they're thinking about getting right with God. They're probably thinking, okay, I've got to clean my life up this way. I've got to do this. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to stop doing that bad habit. And Jesus tells this story of a shepherd who does the heavy lifting. And my experience is oftentimes when people are maybe separated from God or they feel far from God, they begin to think of all the things they have to do to get right with God, all the ways they have to tidy up their life. Friends, if you're here, don't wait to tidy up your life to come to God. Come to God and He does the tidying up. He does the carrying. And God will go to great lengths to find lost people and carry them all the way home. This is the gospel, right? Like I think about in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned and they are separation from God and they're hiding in their shame. God comes walking through the garden and what question does He ask? He says, Adam, where are you? We serve a God that is always concerned with, of course He knows where Adam is. It's an invitation to come back home. And God eventually would launch the greatest rescue mission of all time where the God of heaven left His throne and came to earth in the form of a man, crossed boundaries and obstacles to make a way for us to be reconciled back to God through His death and resurrection. And our goal is to trust the shepherd and to trust the sacrifice of the lamb. Friends, God will go to great lengths to find lost people. At no point does He call off the search. So the third thing I want to show you here is this. Heaven celebrates when lost people are found. This is possibly the main point of this parable. Then in both of these passages, if you look here, it says this. It says, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, what? Rejoice, for I have found my sheep. It goes on to say, so I tell you, there will be more, what? Joy in heaven when one sinner repents over 99 righteous people. It goes on to talk about the lady finding the coin. She calls her friends to rejoice. And I tell you, there'll be more joy with angels when people repent and come to know the Lord. This is the main point. This is the summary that when lost people are found, it's a huge, huge deal. What's interesting, though, is that heaven rejoices when lost people are found would have shocked the Pharisees. This idea of rejoicing is really interesting because actually the Pharisees in that day had a saying. Here it is. This is a saying that the religious elite would say, heaven rejoices when sinners are punished. That's what the Pharisees would say to one another. And Jesus kind of flips it on its head and says, he doesn't rejoice when they're crushed. He rejoices when they're found. You know, my experience is this, that oftentimes as churches and Christians, we pray for God to save souls and win lost people to himself. But when they show up to church, it can be a little uncomfortable. They don't use the same words. They might have some old habits. They might sit in our seat that we have sat in. They might like different songs. They might ask hard questions. They might wear clothes that we were told we should not wear in church. And it can be a little messy. And the warning of this passage is this, is that when God brings unsaved people into our spheres of influence, into our neighborhoods, into our homes, around our tables, we don't find ourselves muttering. Muttering. I'll be honest, in my early years as a Christian, I spent a lot of time muttering. And I spent my time around a lot of adults that muttered about people who were new to the faith and checking out Jesus. And I repented that. I had to repent of that. And it reminded me of a story of a church that I love, and they have this amazing food bank. They have this amazing food bank, and they see people of all sorts of different tribes and cultures and backgrounds come to this food bank, hurting people, homeless people, people that just lost a job, different religions, and this church is just making a really big difference in the community. And there was another church in the community that heard of what they were doing. They said, we want to be that. We want to help the homeless. We want to help the hurting people. We want to be right where the hurting people are. And so the church that was doing the food bank said, well, why don't you come and see the food bank? Why don't you come with your staff and come see the food bank? And what happened was, so this church that was eager and they had been praying and they did sermon series on reaching the lost, they came to this church. And before they even got into the building, they noticed something. There was a little cigarette station across the parking lot with a little place for people to doubt their cigarettes. And the pastor said, well, what's that? What's that doing over there on the church property? He said, well, we can't have that. And in that moment, something became very clear to my friends who were pastoring this church, that this church had been praying for the lost people to come or were uncomfortable when they started coming, with their habits and their lifestyles and things that made them a little uncomfortable. The truth is, church, is this, that we must be careful not to pray for God to bring broken people into our lives and then be uncomfortable when they show up. Or we think about what we might lose, or what, rather than what heaven is gaining. Or we might, you know, think about how things might be changing rather than how the people are changing. And so rather, we're going to do what these people did and rejoice and show them grace as we stumble in our relationship with God together. Church, truthfully, celebrating when people turn to God is a mark of a church that understands the gospel and grace. That's why when we do baptisms, what do I get us to do? To cheer and to shout and to hoot and to holler, because it is in that moment, I believe, heaven is also celebrating with us. So may I ask, if we all have a joy-o-meter, can we all just pretend we have a joy-o-meter, right? Our level of joy in our lives. What's your joy-o-meter reading as new people come to the church? The idea of people that maybe don't have it all together or don't know their Bibles or have different behaviors or different ways of thinking. My heart is that our joyometer would just be off the charts every time someone walks through that door that we don't recognize. And that raises a really important question for us as a church. Like, if heaven throws a party every time a lost person is found, what kind of church should we be? Because the truth is this, it is easy to drift, right? And I don't think we'll drift into heresy yet. We're not going to drift into scandal, but it's very easy for churches to drift into comfort. I'll be honest, as a pastor, I think one of the greatest temptations as a pastor is to end up drifting to focusing attention on the 99. To not worry about the lost coin, but focus on the 10. And 2 years ago, to this month, I used this illustration. I'm going to use it again. At times, it's very easy for churches to become like cruise ships. Cruise ships. How many of you have ever been on a cruise? Yeah? I really, really want to go on a cruise. But over the life cycle of a church, there's a trend, there's a drift that happens where churches begin to be like cruise ships. And I'm not talking about like buffets and like, you know, massages. I'm talking about something else. I'm talking about comfort, entertainment, programs or food or activities, where everything is designed for the passengers on the board. And if we're not careful, churches can become that too, where we start measuring success by the sermon or the music or our mind needs being met. And not before long, churches, and this is a common issue that happens, is we begin to just get comfortable. The truth is, though, is Jesus never designed the church to be a cruise ship. Rather, he designed it to be a search and rescue vessel. A search and rescue vessel doesn't have a ton of bells and whistles. It doesn't exist for the comfort of the crew. It exists for the people still lost at sea. And it moves towards danger. It moves towards brokenness. It moves towards lost people. And is willing to be uncomfortable if it means saving the one. The shepherd leaves the 99. The woman tears apart the house. Why? Because lost things matter to God. And if lost people matter to God, friends, they must matter to us. And so my prayer is, as we jump into the parable of the prodigal son over the next 3 weeks, is to dial up our love for our neighbor, for a coworker, for the prodigal son, for the addicted, for the doubter, for the skeptic, for the lonely, for the wandering, that we would not be concerned with being passengers, but join God in his mission to reach lost people here. So here's my application and prayer for our church over the next 4 weeks as we study this. Here it is, one thing. Would you pray this prayer? God, break my heart for what breaks yours. Break my heart for what breaks yours, for the lost people. Sarah and Alicia, you guys can come. Let us stand to our feet as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness towards us, Lord. And this passage, as you challenge the religious elite there that day, Lord, is a challenge to us as well to not get too comfortable, but to focus our attention on those that are lost, to focus our attention and our eyes, to be others-oriented. And so, God, I pray as we continue to grow here at Milton Baptist, we would grow in our love for lost people. Oh, Jesus, we ask, break our heart for what breaks yours. God, give us grace. Give us grace to walk with people as they stumble their way towards you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.